Was I technologically? I was successful. Very good. It is a joy to be here. When Lee called me, I don't know, November or December or something, to ask me to preach, I knew we were leaving on a big trip the next day, but my immediate instinct was yes. I thought, what a great way to leave Jackson is to come preach here. We're members elsewhere, but if there was some sort of Friends of Cornerstone Society, we would be a members of that, and always feel at home being here and love being here. I'm not sure if Lee actually correctly remembers the story from biblical theology, but it was a special time meeting that first batch of students, and what a joy to see a former student go through school, go on to seminary, or actually preaching right out of school, and being a part of such a neat church and such a neat group. I was really sold on the spiritual maturity of the Union students when I was recruited to Union. I was told these were great students and very mature, and so I think that first semester I was walking through the halls and saw Lee and William Marshall studying. And I thought, well, this is very impressive, and they're sitting there studying, and the books are spread out over tables, and I was, you know, a new professor, kind of new at this, and trying to make connections with the students and get to know them. So I said, "Hey, fellas, you know, how's it going? And what are y'all doing? You know, we're studying, Dr. Gall. Oh, great, great. And what are you talking about? Oh, we're talking about dating." I said, and I thought, man, here's, you know, 20-year-old men, 19-year-old men, wrestling with the dating of the New Testament documents, and what a neat, how passionate. And I said, wow, so you're discussing the dating of the Gospels, the dating of Paul's letters, the dating of the New Testament documents? And they kind of looked at me and said, no, doc, we're talking about dating, you know, girls and this kind of thing. So I think he had met Lily Myatt around that time, the future Miss Lily Tankersley. So I have lots of good memories of Lee Tankersley. And what a joy to see him prosper in this setting and see this church grow and become all it's becoming. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'll be reading out of the ESV. If you'll stand with me as you read the scriptures, I'll be preaching out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Again, reading out of the ESV, and I'll read those at this point. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for Holy Scripture. We give thanks for the whole canon, and as we give attention now to one of Paul's letters, we give thanks for this particular writing and for Paul and what you did in his life and the letters we receive through the canon of Scripture. Father, I simply pray that as the Word is preached today, that it might be preached well and faithfully, that the Spirit might work through the teaching and preaching of Holy Scripture, and Your will might be done. We might come to grasp something of the meaning of these words, how they might apply to our lives, how You might be glorified in our following of these words. And Father, simply You might have Your way with us, and You might be glorified through our time together. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated. This morning I really have, I know it's a Baptist church, but I have four main points instead of three, if that's okay for those of you coming out of Baptist life. So if you're a note taker, there's four main points I'd like to make. Let's jump in there in verse 1 and 2. I'll read verses 1 and 2 to get them in front of us again. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. One of the reasons I'm preaching today from 1 Thessalonians is one of your elders, Ray Van Nest, and I are doing some work with this book and some other New Testament books. And so I've just been mulling this over for the last several months. And I taught it at Inglewood in Sunday school as well. If you've read this book lately, you'll find that you don't have some major crisis that Paul is necessarily addressing. He is trying to remind them that Christ is returning, so there may have been some, maybe too much concern with that or something, but there's no major crisis that I can discern. It's not like Galatians, where you have the Judaizers and Paul needs to correct them. It's not like Philippians, where Paul is trying to encourage them to unity because of some disagreements. It's not, for goodness sake, like 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, where there's baptism issues, church issues, what is the gospel issues, what about meat sacrifice to idol issues. If you read 1 Thessalonians, it's not quite conflict-free, but I don't see any major conflict. And so note what he says there in the very beginning. He says in verse 1, he says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and please God, just as you were doing. Right? They're already doing the right thing, at least to some degree, that you do so more and more. You know, would that as parents we get to say to our children, right, hey, you're doing the right thing, just stay this course, which is usually not the case. But there isn't, at least as far as I can discern, some major, major crisis that Paul has to come and intervene and rescue. There's a lot of encouragement going on in 1 Thessalonians. But look at verse 2. I want to draw your attention to something in verse 2. Paul says here, he says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And it's in the ESV, those last four words I draw your attention to. A lot hangs on prepositions in the New Testament. Notice what he says. We gave you these instructions through the Lord Jesus. It's probably not an issue in this church, but there are times in the evangelical world, the larger Christian world, certainly the larger academic world, a tendency to draw a major distinction, say, between what Jesus says and Paul says, or what Old Testament says and New Testament says. And obviously there's differences and there's developments across the canon, as I know your elders and your Sunday school teachers, as you're wrestling with all these issues of moving from Old to New Testament. But we shouldn't have some major divide between, say, the authority of Jesus' words and the authority of Paul's word. All of Scripture, of course, is God speaking to us. And so there's divine authority across the canon. So notice the authority that Paul claims for his teaching here. When Paul teaches, when he preaches, when he communicates, when he writes, he is giving the listeners teaching or truth through the Lord Jesus. Okay, look back back to 1 Thessalonians 2:13 to show he makes a similar point earlier in the letter. He says in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, when Paul goes and preaches, he's speaking. And Paul is saying, what I spoke to you, what we spoke to you, was the word of God itself. And of course, you didn't have the New Testament yet as a collection. So he's apparently talking about his teaching and his trying to flesh out the Old Testament to the Thessalonians. And Paul's claim is, what I spoke to you was actually the word of God. Okay? It's not just, he didn't just pick up and read the Old Testament. I'm sure he did some of that. But Paul's making a claim about his own teaching as having divine authority. And of course, as a teacher, I'm always wanting to go to the board here and draw something. I can't do that. So, but if I were to draw this, you have Old Testament, and then you have Paul's speech, Paul's teaching of the Old Testament. His understanding of the Old Testament is considered to be, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Word of God itself. And his teaching then gets inscripturated into our New Testament canon. Okay? But when Paul speaks, it is the Word of God. I grew up on the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. Any Thompson Chain Reference Bible folks here, NIV Study Bible folks here, and I had my red letter edition, and I love my red letter edition. As a young Christian trying to figure out where's Jesus speaking and where's Luke's commentary on that, I loved it, and I still have my red letter Bible. But I'll never forget one time, either in, I guess it was in seminary, was the context, when a teacher said, it was Earl Ellis at Southwestern Seminary, said, class, if you are Trinitarians, if you believe in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you believe that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, inspired the Scripture, then you believe at one level, right, that the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one big red letter Bible, right? Because if God has inspired the Holy Scripture, then it's not just certain portions of the four Gospels or Paul quoting Jesus that is red letter, right? But at one level, all of the Bible from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation is one big speech or word to you from Jesus. It's all red letter in that sense. So be very careful when there's a unnecessary divide being driven between Paul and Jesus, right? Between Jesus and Peter, right? There's a different kind of distinction between Jesus and Moses, a la Book of Hebrews. I'll let Lee continue to teach on all that he does on that. But it's all at one level a word from Jesus. And I think we get a glimpse of that in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Thessalonians 4:2. Well, so the first point is simply this, is that the Thessalonians have indeed followed these Jesus-rooted instructions, and they're asked to continue to do so. But point two, look at verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay. Just a quick word about the will of God. I know you all have read Bruce Waltke's book, I think, in a Wednesday night class, maybe 3 or 4 years ago or something by now, or 2 or 3 years ago. So I won't give you again Bruce Waltke's book. But notice what Paul says here. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. When I was in college, I think we thought that if we simply stayed up late and drank coffee and didn't get enough sleep and talked long hours into the night, that was the best way to discern the will of God. It was almost overly mystical, overly subjective in trying to discern the will of God. And there is a subjective sense. There is a sense in which God impresses something upon you or brings a certain scripture to mind and, you know, keeps bringing something back to your heart and back to your desires, and that's what you feel under the inspiration of the Spirit that you were supposed to do. There is a subjective side to it, but if that gets overplayed, it gets in a real mess. For example, look at chapter 5 of this same book, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, 17, 18. Paul, at the end of the book, is giving a lot of just real short, quick instructions, and he says, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, 17, 18, he says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There's no question about that. 1 Peter 2. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In the one sense, the will of God is very easy to determine. Scripture gives us plenty of teaching. There's plenty of there to follow. There's plenty of very clear directives. You don't have to pray if you should love your neighbor. You don't have to. You may need to pray for the ability to. You don't need to pray about whether that's the right thing or not. You should just love your neighbor. When I was in graduate school, I was the unpaid volunteer quasi-college minister, essentially, at the church, a small country church there in Waco. And our youth director, newly married, probably within 6 months to a year, far enough along, a man named Kyle, I began to notice that, and if I've told the story here, forgive me, but I began to notice that Kyle and his wife, something wasn't quite right. Something wasn't quite right. And so I thought, well, I don't know who else is going to go talk to Kyle. I said, it's kind of a young church and unformed and not a lot of structure. So I just better go talk to him. So I went and spoke with Kyle and said, hey, I don't want to bug you too much, but I'm concerned. Your marriage okay? And you want to talk? And he said, well, yeah, sure, I'll talk to you, Brad. And he said, before we got married, I told my wife I felt led to inner city ministry. She said she really didn't have that much of a desire for this, but that she would go along with it and try to, you know, become excited about it and get excited about it. But now that we're into the marriage, she's telling me she really doesn't want to do inner city ministry. And so I think in order to follow the Lord's will, I need to divorce her so I can go in inner city ministry. All right, so trying to not go ballistic on this young minister to high school students. But eventually, or what was said, the short version of what was said was, you know, I think I pretty much know the will of God for your life at this point. The will of God for your life is to love your wife. Okay. If you feel led to inner city ministry, well, maybe you're supposed to do that. But I can say really for certain that what you should do with your life, you don't need to pray whether it's right. You don't need to stay up late. You don't need to agonize. I can pretty much guarantee you need to stay married and love your wife. You don't need to go seek some secret sign from God. I'd just love your wife if I were you and stay married. He said, no, I feel led to inner city ministry. He says it's a very obvious example of a sense of call being played over against the very clear sense of Scripture, right? Now, sadly, they did get divorced. About 4 weeks after I spoke to him, I did see him on the arms of a cute young thing. And so I realized there was more going on there than a sense of calling. So often we can... Our subjective senses can also be a subterfuge for our own sin, can't they? So the will of God need not be a mysterious thing at one level. Also, look at Romans 12. We often look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, to talk about developing a Christian mind and all the rest, and that's fair enough. But I want to draw your attention to something on the will of God here that you may have seen before, you may not have paid attention. Look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2, a great passage on the Christian mind and the kind of passage we quote at Union a lot. But Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And we're very familiar with now with the first part of verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And often you have your ellipses there, your dots, and you kind of stop the quote there. But notice what he says. Paul goes on to say, Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by, or so that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What I try to get my students at Union and in a different way at Augustine to see is if you want to be able to discern the will of God, it doesn't begin, boom, the moment you have a big decision. Right? It doesn't begin right there. You know, someone calls or someone proposes or whatever, or a job comes along. The moment to become a discerner of the will of God does not begin the moment of crisis or the moment there's an opportunity. The ability to discern the will of God, if I understand Paul right in Romans 12, is rooted in, are you the kind of person who over time are you being transformed and is your mind being renewed? And if you're doing that, then you will be or will become the kind of person who can discern the will of God. But that's much less flashy, right, than a secret sign or a sudden prayer that appears to be answered. I tell my students, if you want to discern the will of God, you be the kind of person who is always saturated in Scripture, who is always having your mind renewed. Turn off the TV, pick up the Scriptures, pick up a great Christian book, have your mind transformed. And what happens is, as you're being transformed by the Spirit of God, you become that kind of person who is able to discern the will of God. And that's much less flashy than the quick fix, isn't it? So I would simply encourage you, if you're in a church like this where the Scripture's being taught day in and day out, week in and week out, one of the gifts the pastoral staff and are giving you and you're giving each other is becoming discerning people who can discern the will of God. Point three, look at verses 4-8. So the second point just is on the nature of being sanctified as the will of God. The nature of being sanctified as the will of God. But look at verses 4-8. I'll read verse 3 again to get the context again. But Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you." Now, we could have made the whole sermon on those few verses. But first things first. The first things is you and I are temples of the Holy Spirit, particularly corporately, we are the temple or temples of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we should honor God with our bodies. What is striking is when I read the children Old Testament stories, and I'll be circumspect here given the ages that are here. When I read to the children, we get to the Old Testament stories about temple prostitution and the like, and we keep that real simple, obviously. It is astonishing for us to think of the idea that at the tabernacle in Shiloh, in 1 Samuel with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, and in other instances, where they're engaging in gross sexual immorality with the people who were supposed to be serving in the temple. You also had actually temple prostitution, in those settings. But it is striking when you think about when Christians engage in sexual immorality, we are engaging in a type of temple prostitution, aren't we? Because we ourselves are the temple. This is exactly what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 6, is how could you even think about joining your body, which is the temple, to that kind of gross immorality? So we have our own versions of temple prostitution if we're not careful. But also, look at chapter 4, verse 5. This is part of what I want to do on the trip, on the sabbatical, is work through the nature of Christian obedience to some degree and think about this. But look at chapter 4, verse 5. He says, we'll read verse 4 and 5 together, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. One mark of not knowing God is a lack of sexual self-control. That's evidence of not knowing God. Look at verse 6. He says, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. I'll make a very important point here. What Paul says in verse 6 is this: when you engage in sexual immorality, you are transgressing and wronging someone else. The Bible has no real patience for, does not grant significance to, the concept of consensuality. We can only unpack this so much here. When we speak of consensuality in this realm, the Bible doesn't have really a category for that in the same sense that modern non-Christian thought does. In other words, when two people engage in sexual immorality, they are wronging each other and transgressing each other, even if it's consensual, right? The Bible has a whole different understanding of these relations. And the Bible wants to say, Paul wants to say here, is when you engage in that kind of activity with a brother or sister, obviously, you are wronging that. There's a moral transgression taking place. And consensuality does not play a part in how the Bible frames the issue of sexual immorality. Our children are 11, 9, and 7, so I guess we're just coming into this whole world. Lord, please help us as we get into this. But one thing we want to drive home, particularly sons, but sons and daughters, is how you treat people in that realm is eternally significant. It's very, very important. We don't want our boys or our daughter wronging other people in that kind of way. It is so serious, right, that Paul in verse 6 even says, the Lord is an avenger. And it's important for us to grasp as Christians, why does the Bible here all of a sudden begin to speak in avenger type language? You don't have to think far. You and I are pictured as the temple in Scripture, right? The church is also spoken of us as the bride of Christ, right? One way of trying to grasp the whole flow of the biblical story is Christ comes. Of course, we have creation, fall, all the way through. Christ is incarnate and comes into the world. He purchases the church. And if we were to take time to go to Ephesians 5, where Christ buys the church, in Ephesians 5:25, he buys the church, he purchases it. He doesn't just purchase it to get it into this thing called salvation. That does happen. He buys the church and gets it saved. But Jesus is also buying the church, because in buying the church, he is buying a bride, and his blood isn't just enough to get him in the door from the non-saved to the saved category, right? But the atoning work of Christ is that which, over time, is also going to purify that bride for himself. Okay? So what happens at the end of history, the end of redemptive history? The bride is presented to the bridegroom, right? And the Lord is an avenger, and he's going to take vengeance upon those who are harming his bride, right? If you read even Christian or non-Christian literature, you know, at the end of the Odyssey and the Iliad, you know this story, right? Our hero Odysseus comes home. And what does he do to those suitors who are after his woman? He cleans house, right? I don't know if there's some sort of, pre-Christian, sense of the gospel there. I won't get into all that here. He cleans house, right? And if a pagan like Homer can get it that much right, how much more is the triune God of Scripture going to get it right when he describes how God guards his bride? So don't think that avenger language is simply just Paul course, you wouldn't have this as people committed to the scripture. It's not Paul's overheated imagination, right? It's not someone who, I don't know, you know, too much of a chauvinist or whatever certain more liberal-minded scholars would say. It is Paul having a vision of the bride being presented one day to the bridegroom. So this is why Paul is so passionate about holiness of the church, is because we are a people being prepared over time to be presented to Christ at the end of history. And that our holiness is necessary. It comes about because of the atoning work of Christ. This is why the preaching of the gospel is so important, whether for the Christian or for the non-Christian. The church needs to hear the gospel repeatedly and beautifully preached, because God uses the power of the gospel to purify a people. Because one day we will be presented to Jesus at the end of time. Point four, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. There's more we could say on 4 through 8. I will say this from verse 8, is don't miss verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Now hear that. Don't miss the fact that Paul is really saying here, if you're disregarding this teaching, you're disregarding God himself. In theological circles, academic circles, church circles, there's always the temptation. I have a relative who's gotten involved in the emergent church, and won't get into all that, but the tendency to be so nervous about doctrine or teaching or the importance of getting it right. And that, yes, there can be an arrogant about being, I don't know, overly doctrinally precise perhaps. But Paul here is saying, if you're rejecting this teaching, it's not just that you're one of many okay camps. If you're rejecting this teaching, you're rejecting God himself. Do not buy into the false dichotomy between the things of God and doctrine, or the things of God and teaching. Here, this teaching is part and parcel of being faithful to God in this context and in ours. Now, verses 9 through 12. Let me get these in front of us again. Verses 9 through 12. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Real quickly, just don't miss the allusion that Paul makes in verse 9. I know with Lee's preaching and Old Covenant, New Covenant, and how others are preaching here, is when you see in verse 9, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Don't miss the allusions to passages like Jeremiah 31, 31 and following about the new covenant, when you'll no longer need teachers. I hope you all need teachers for a little bit longer, because I need a job, but at least there's the beginning in the new covenant of the move towards everyone being taught directly by God. But don't miss the allusion there to Jeremiah 31, 31. But I want to make a different point here. Paul makes a beautiful affirmation about the importance of living what we're tempted to call mundane lives. Mundane comes from the Latin mundum, meaning world. And the temptation for me as an academic is to want to be justified by other scholars or liked by other folks or get this or that published. But we all have our temptations along those lines in our own setting. Paul is saying here is it is a-okay, it is a good thing to live quiet lives, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, and to live that kind of life. It is tempting to think that the things that matter to God are the flashy things, the things that other people see, the things that other people recognize when our employer gives us a pat on the back, and those are nice. Paul is saying here is the things you do day in and day out, which no one else sees, those are to be done to the glory of God. Those are good things. Those are right things. There isn't some spiritual realm and some non-spiritual realm. Everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. Even the most apparently mundane things can have an eternal and a heavenly value. Do not think that just because no one else is seeing this or that action, because you're not front and center in the world, you're not front and center at your place of employment, that what you're doing doesn't matter. Even the so-called mundane things are to be done to the glory of God. In summary, here's what I've tried to nail here. Number one, when we listen to the words of Scripture, we are ultimately listening to the words of Christ. So let us listen well. Number two, we should be about the business of living holy lives, sexual and otherwise, for we know this is the will of God for us. And we are pilgrims on the way to being one day being presented to Christ as His bride at the wedding feast. We're His bride now, but being presented to Him in totality in the future. Three, our everyday responsibilities, the apparently mundane, are to be holy activities, acts done to the glory of God, for in one sense there is no secular realm, for all things can and should be God glorifying. Will you pray with me? Father, we give thanks for Holy Scripture. We give thanks for the opportunity we have to live lives that are pleasing and glorifying to You. Father, help us to remember that Scripture itself is Your Word given to us, that the whole canon is the Word of Jesus given to us, that we might become more and more the persons we are called to be. Father, that the will of God in so many ways is so plain to us. Help us to follow the will of God. I pray for young and old alike that we might live lives of sexual purity and holiness, that we might grasp the theological significance of marriage, of sexuality. We might think of none of those things in non-biblical categories, but we'd realize that we have the opportunity day in and day out to honor our brothers and sisters or to be transgressors against them. Help us to look at each and every one of each other as image bearers, as a part of the body, the part of the bride, on a pilgrimage to one day be presented to the bridegroom. And Father, help us to live lives, even in the apparently mundane things of life. Live our lives in a way that is pleasing and glorifying to You. And that quiet lives can be God-glorifying lives. Help us, Father, to glorify You in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.